lamentably. I'm not sure how long this will take. Let's look at first the overview to get a general idea before we go into detail. With truly lamentable results. On Scripture 1 to 19. Remember, Scripture was one of the real war horses of the Protestants. Luther went to war with the Catholic Church, played Scripture against the Church. So you can see if the modernists are doing the same trick, turning Scripture against the Church, the modernists are simply children of the Protestants. It goes back to Protestantism. Protestantism is the great revolt against the Catholic Church, the great disaster. People today can say to you, oh, stop attacking the Protestants, they're really good guys, they're on our side more than they're on the other side. The Protestants is where all the damage started. The Protestants have not got the answers. When the Protestants study, there are some good Protestants, there's some decent men in the United States. I'm thinking, for instance, of a man like James Dobson. Dr. James Dobson, what's it, something the family. Focus on family, yes. He's obviously a good man. But his heart is clearly in the right place. And he's got some scripture and some doctrine in him. But he hasn't got the answers. He's not got the depth and the completeness of the Catholic thinker attacking the same problems. It's a shame that there aren't more Catholics with his energy and decency to stand up and fight like he's trying to do. But the Protestants, they basically haven't got it. And in fact, of course, when they fall back on their Protestant principles, they undermine the answer. Their left hand is knocking down what their right hand is trying to build up. They're in contradiction. What's error is in contradiction with what's solid, and what is still solid is in contradiction with error. Every Protestant is contradictory inside himself. With the best, even if he has the best will and the best intentions, half of him is destroying what the other half is building. So the Protestants are not the answer, and Protestantism is the basis of the problem. Protestantism preceded Freemasonry. Freemasonry wouldn't have happened without Protestantism. And so if we see the modernists going the same route, starting off with Scripture, that's classic. Shows their ancestry. On doctrine, 22 to 26, doctrine in general, 27 to 38, all of the doctrine of the God-man, the doctrine of the person of Christ, the persons and natures of Christ, who Christ was, did he know his self-knowledge, his divinity? The sacraments, another field day for error, another fertile field for error. And on the church. Finally, perhaps most interesting, the section De Veritate on Truth, 58 to 65. He's put that at the end, but that's the deepest. That is this question of the mind dissolving. So Scripture is the most concrete attack. It's where the attack kind of really first hits. But on truth is where the attack bites deepest. So the first hit and the deepest bite. He could have started with truth, on truth, but they've chosen to start with the concrete and then arrive at the most abstract. Let's have a look at what Scripture. 1 to 3, the superiority of exegesis. Exegesis is a Greek word meaning laying out or exposition. So the exegesis of Scripture means laying out what it means, the interpretation. An exegete is a man who lays out what Scripture means. So the Scripture scholars are superior to the Church. In other words, the Scripture scholars know more about Scripture than the Pope or the councils or the theologians or the bishops. The Scripture scholars, exactly the same with Vatican II. You may remember that the experts, the theological experts, led the bishops by the nose. And the bishops believed that the experts knew more than they knew, and they allowed themselves to be led by the nose. But in fact, it's for the bishops to control the experts, and not for the quote-unquote experts to control the bishops. The inferiority of the church when it comes to judging Scripture, 4 to 8, that is, once again, the same point. Away with church authority. We want human reason. We want the human mind. We want our expertise. We want modern scientific methods. forget about what the church fathers said, what the theologians say. You just trash the whole Catholic understanding of Scripture. You tip it all in the dustbin in order to make way for a brand new, and in fact, a Protestant way of understanding Scripture. 9 to 12, errors declaring that Scripture is not inspired. It's no longer the Word of God. Again, you've got that very much today. The Catholic teaching, as you may know, is that every word of the Bible in the original language, the translations are not inspired, but in the Hebrew, the Old Testament in Hebrew, parts of the Old Testament in Greek, all of the New Testament in Greek, the original text in the original language is inspired by God directly. That is to say that the human writer wrote, but God was inspiring him in such a way that there cannot be any error in the text. There's no error in the original text. It's God who is the higher author through the human author of Scripture. That's what the church teaches, what the church has always taught. The modernists, no. No, Scripture is not inspired. It doesn't have God for its ultimate author. 13 to 18, the artificiality of the Gospels. In general, the Gospels neither, 13 to 15, the Gospels neither come from Christ nor are they true. Blasphemy. Absolutely against Catholic Church teaching. And then John in particular they go for. Because John is the loftiest, the most theological of the four Gospels. He stands on his own. The other three are called the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And they sort of hang together. They cover much of the same ground. But then John wrote rather later and was completing those three when he wrote later. From his own experience when he was a very young man with our Lord. And so he's writing, of course the Gospel of John is historical. Of course it's historical. But the modernists pretend it isn't. And they say it's just sweet. Once again, this distinction between history, which is real, and sweet, nice theology and religion, which is all very cute, but not real and not true. It's not really true. So you've got a double standard of truth. There's truth on Sunday and then there's truth Monday to Saturday. The preferability of non-Catholic exegetes, 19, this idea that Protestants are better than Catholics at Scripture is completely false. There are some decent Protestant Scripture scholars who hew to the letter of Scripture and who know Scripture and who stick to it. And if you know all of Scripture and you stick to it, you're faithful to it, you can go a long way, but you can't possibly have the wisdom and sureness of Catholic understanding of Scripture, which has got the Holy Ghost behind it, it's got 20 centuries behind it, it's got great minds, the great theologians, the great saints, the great doctors behind it. That's incomparable. And any decent Protestant Scripture scholar is bound to have a row of Catholic authors on his shelf. And he will go to them. I mean, the Protestants don't mind going to the Church Fathers. That's not against their principles. They do mind going to the Middle Ages, but they don't mind going to the Church Fathers. So a good Protestant can go quite far. But he cannot possibly go far as a good Catholic Scripture scholar. No way. Catholic scholars may have a few Protestant volumes on their shelves, because this or that Protestant is a scholar, you know, he can help here and there. But a Protestant, you've always got to be careful because he's not got the complete truth. And he's capable of being bent out of shape by his errors. So to claim that Protestant exegetes are better than Catholic exegetes is simply nonsense. Let's have a look at those in the text before we move on. 1 to 3. The following propositions are hereby condemned and proscribed. So what you read on pages 172 to 177 is, further, 179, is all errors. Be careful. So, you know, these are not statements of truth. The church is laying out the errors. The ecclesiastical law, which prescribes that books concerning the divine scriptures are subject to previous examination, does not apply to critical scholars and students of scientific exegesis of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the exegetes, the professional scholars of Scripture, don't have to come under church control. Huh? because they know better than the church, and the church's church control is just insufficient to guide their scholarly studies. Nonsense. Nonsense. Two, the church's interpretation of the sacred books is by no means to be rejected. That's a little swing of the incense. Oh, the church has some wisdom. But it's subject to the more accurate judgment and correction of the exegetes. So, yes. The exegetes know better than the church what the sacred books of Scripture mean. That's just foolishness, absolute foolishness. Three, from the ecclesiastical judgments and censures, that's condemnations, passed against free and more scientific exegesis, one may conclude that the faith that the church proposes contradicts history, and that Catholic teaching cannot really be reconciled with the true origins of the Christian religion. Again, the same clash. Here on one side is history, which is real, and on the other side is the faith, which is just nice, sweet, cute. The faith is cute, but it's not real. History is real. So, the fact that the church judges and keeps condemning modern exegetes shows that the church is wrong. The exegetes are automatically right, and if the church condemns them, the church is wrong. So what that shows is that real history, which we scholars are discovering by our science, is liable to be contradicted by the poor old churchmen who don't know what they're talking about. They're very sweet, they're nice, they look good in their purple vestments and their black cassocks and so on, but they don't really know what it's all really about. So, 4-8. The inferiority of the church when it comes to judging Scripture, essentially the same point, and the rejection, the refusal of the church's authority. Even by dogmatic definitions, the church's magisterium cannot determine the genuine sense of the scripture, of the sacred Scriptures. See, it's Protestantism. It's this separating of the Scripture from the teaching church, and then saying that that Scripture contradicts the teaching church, and the teaching church is wrong. The teaching church does not know what Scripture is really about, which is incredible. Because again, let's go back, saying yesterday, Scripture would not have come into existence without the church. The church existed from the moment our Lord died upon the cross. Scripture, the first gospel, was only written in 45, about 45. That was the Gospel of Matthew. Around 50, the Gospel of Mark. Around 62-60, the Gospel of Luke. And much later, perhaps 90-95, the Gospel of St. John. So, the books were only written after the church had come into existence, and thanks to the church existing. Because the four Gospels written by the apostles would never have dreamt of writing that if there weren't already the church existing. And the church, the existent church, requiring those who lived with our Lord to get down on paper what they saw so that a basic record is there. That's how the New Testament came into existence. Then the epistles of St. Paul. Paul is sent by the Council of Jerusalem on his first missionary journey, unless I'm mistaken. And then Jerusalem, likewise, the beginning of his second and I think third missionary journeys. He's based, it's within the framework of the church that he's going out to found other churches. He says in the Epistle of Galatians how he comes back to consult with the other apostles. In other words, the church is already a framework which is behind the very writing of Scripture, let alone the gathering together of the books into the Bible as we have it today. So the church is mother of Scripture, not Scripture the mother of the church. Therefore, to pretend that the church doesn't know what Scripture is about is to, you know, pretend that the church is not the mistress of Scripture, the mother of Scripture. It's completely to misunderstand the relationship between Scripture and the church, and it's a Protestant misunderstanding. We're back to Protestantism behind modernism. Since the deposit of faith contains only revealed truths, The church has no right to pass judgment on the assertions of the human sciences. Get it once again, the same split. On the one side, you've got the deposit of the faith, which is revelation, which is Sunday, which is nice, which is cute. And then on the other side, you've got the assertions of human science. We scientists have studied with our minds and with our expertise, and we have concluded, and the old, poor old church, they don't really, those old Italian bachelors, they don't know what they're talking about. They're nice guys. Some of them are even a little bit intelligent, quite remarkably intelligent for Italians, but still they're pretty stupid compared with us. In Ratzinger's Little Milestones, you can see the pride of the Germans. And he himself mentions it at one stage. He mentions how, you know, he's going around the various Catholic universities in Germany, and there are several of them, they're prestigious. The Germans are very thorough people, and once they get their teeth into something, they go into it. The German scholarship is famous for being thorough and detailed. And so Karl Ratzinger describes how he circulated amongst these various German universities, the German Catholic universities, they would get decrees from Rome would come. And, you know, he says, we Germans would look at these decrees from Rome and we would sort of judge them and we would think, yes, well, those poor Romans, we Germans know better. You know? We Americans, we Brits, always the same story. The church doesn't know and we do know, so, you know. The deposit of faith, that's just revelation, you know. That's all fairy tale stuff. That's Sunday stuff. But the church doesn't know about human sciences. The church can't judge human sciences. No. Sixth, the church learning and the church teaching collaborate in such a way in defining truths that it only remains for the church teaching to sanction the opinions of the church learning. Okay. The church learning and the church teaching is a famous distinction in Catholic theology. The church teaching is basically the bishops, the cardinals, the pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and the priests. The church learning is the laity. Although, of course, sometimes the priests learn from the bishops, sometimes the bishops learn from Rome. So you've got those who in authority teach, and those who at the level further down in the Catholic Church receive the teaching. What he's saying here is, instead of the church teaching, the teaching church teaching the church learning, he says here that the church learning is to teach the church teaching. It's what you call revolution. When a wheel has got the upper part is on top and the lower part is on below, half a revolution and you've got the lower part on top and the upper part below. So there's the church teaching and here's the church learning. Well, according to the modernists, we want the church learning to tell the church teaching what to think. It's revolution. French Revolution, modernism is a revolution. Protestant Reformation, the modernism is a rerun of the Reformation. So, the church learning and the church teaching work together. Notice that, work together. Collaborate in such a way, in defining truths, that it only remains for the church teaching, all that the teachers in the church need to do, is to approve of the opinions of the church learning. It's nuts. It's nuts, completely nuts. Mad. 7. In proscribing, in others, condemning errors, the church cannot demand any internal assent from the faithful by which the judgments she issues are to be embraced. The church has got no authority to force Catholics to condemn the errors that the church condemns. Poof. What our Lord, in the Gospel, our Lord says, going teach all nations. He says to his apostles, and obviously to the successors of the apostles. And then he also says, he who hears you hears me. He who refuses to hear you refuses to hear me. So our Lord is sending his apostles out into the world and promising to inspire them in such a way that the Holy Ghost will be with them. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. The Holy Ghost will be with them. Our Lord promises them the Holy Ghost in such a way that they will teach the truth. And the people have got to listen. And if the people don't want to listen, it's like not listening to our Lord. There must be authority in the church. Why? Because God has created us He's created every one of us with an immortal soul. This immortal soul will separate from the body at the moment of death. And at that point in time, the immortal soul, on God's terms, will go to heaven or to hell, plus or minus purgatory. Will go to heaven, plus or minus purgatory, or to hell. God lays down the conditions upon which we're going to save our soul or lose it. It's ridiculous for God to require of us to save our soul on pain of eternal damnation if we don't, and not give us the means of saving our soul. If then he says, in order to save our soul, we need to accept his truth, to believe his truth, obviously, God has got to provide us with a sure means of knowing that truth. God cannot provide an unstable and uncertain truth and then require me to save my soul by believing what is certainly truth. Obviously, if he requires of me to save my soul by knowing the truth, he's got to give me the means of knowing the truth. And that means that the means that he provides of our knowing the truth has got to be sure. But if he does provide the sure means of our knowing the truth, then we've got to listen. We've got to listen on pain of damnation. The mass of people around us in the world today don't listen to the Catholic Church, not even to the modern church. They don't listen to the church. They certainly don't. Very few people listen to the ancient and unchanging church. Well now, what does that mean? That means that they are using the free will that God gives them to refuse the authority of his church. The authority of his church does not take away free will. I still have free will to lose my soul. But if I want to save my soul, then I must listen to his church. His church has authority to teach me what I must confess and believe in order to save my soul. It's logical. So his church, it's no use God saying, you must save your soul, and here's the truth which you don't have to believe. He says, if you must save your soul, then here's the truth which you must believe. If I must believe it, God has got to guarantee the teacher, which he does. The teaching of the Catholic Church is guaranteed by God. If he does guarantee that teacher and require of me to save my soul, then I've got to listen to that teacher. That teacher has authority. That teacher has authority from God to tell me what I need to know in order to save my soul. So the modernists say, no, forget it. The church has no such authority. The church cannot demand that I believe anything, because that takes away from my liberty. I am going to be the judge of what I believe or not. I swear upon the altar of God, eternal enmity, eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. Well, he absolutely rejects the authority of the church. He says, I'm going to be the judge of whatever I accept, says Thomas Jefferson. If he'd become a Catholic, he'd have had to say, the church has authority to tell me what I must believe, and I do believe whatever the church says. The modernists are like Jefferson. Revolution, modernism. Eight, they are free from all blame who treat lightly the condemnations passed by the sacred congregation of the Index or by the Roman congregations. The Roman congregations are those offices in Rome under a cardinal or under a few cardinals, under two or three cardinals, which act as the executive of the Pope's government. And those congregations, any congregation is capable of making decrees. You've got the main doctrinal congregation is the called today the, what's it, the, it used to be called the Inquisition. Then it was called the Holy Office. Now it's called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. I think that's it, yes. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So it doesn't matter if you don't take seriously what the congregations or the Inquisition say, or the Index. In other words, it doesn't matter if you don't listen to what Rome says. Ah, same thing. It's certain, when the church, at the time of Pius X, it's certain that the Pope himself possessed the truth and taught the truth, And his congregations possessed the truth and taught the truth. This was true all the way through to Pius the XII. At the death of Pius the XII, when John the XXIII came in, things began to change. And Cardinal Ratzinger, who's in charge of the doctrine of the faith, he himself is against the doctrine of the faith condemning. He doesn't want to condemn. Cardinal Ratzinger wants to try to talk always with somebody who's in error. Try to persuade him, try to be nice to him, try to make him understand, try to lead him. I mean, it's all nice, 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 nice. But the result is, if you're nice to the wolves, it's the sheep who get killed. If Cardinal Ratzinger tries to be nice to the heretics and tries to explain and tries to understand and doesn't want to condemn, and that's how he understands the Holy Office or the Congregation of the Teaching of the Faith, the error is going to spread and flourish. And that's what you've got in the church today. Error all over the place. Grave error everywhere. So, 9 to 12, the 4 to 8, the incompetence of the church to judge questions of Scripture. 9 to 12, God is not involved in Scripture. So Scripture is independent of the church. Scripture is independent of God. They display excessive simplicity or ignorance, who believe that God is really the author of the sacred scriptures. I mean, you know, they're just backward. They're peasants, you know. We of the 21st century, I mean, you know, you can't expect us to believe. Or we of the 20th century, as it then was in Lamentably. You can't expect us modern people to believe that God is really the author of scripture. What the church teaches, you take a pen or a fountain pen or a biro. The pen does the actual writing, but the very, very different handwriting of different people shows that the writing on the page is the product of both the pen and the human being manipulating the pen. So you've got the direct writer, which is the pen, and then the indirect writer, which is the human being through the pen. Similarly, the direct writer of human scripture is the human being, like St. Paul and St. John, and their handwriting is very different. Their style is very different. The human personality of St. Paul is by no means suppressed when God inspires him to write. God works through Paul's personality and not against it. He works through John, which is why you get the very different style of the very different writers. Each writer has his own style. Each writer remains a human being. And he is the author of what he's writing. Just like the pen really writes what it is writing. But behind the human being is God, who is inspiring and guiding the thoughts and protecting them from error in particular. So the immediate author is the human being that writes the Gospels or the Epistles. But behind that is God, and it's God who's inspiring and leading and governing and controlling what's written. So, it's not as though God does not use a human being just like a machine. God does not wipe out St. Paul and St. John as he uses them to write. St. Paul and St. John are really the writers of their writings. But behind them and above them is God, who is working through them. So that God is, through the human authors, genuinely the author and the ultimate source of Scripture. That's what the church teaches, has always taught. 10. The inspiration of the books of the Old Testament consists in this. The Israelite writers handed down religious doctrines under a peculiar aspect which was either little or not at all known to the Gentiles. In other words, if you say the Old Testament is inspired, all you're saying is that the Israelites were saying things that the Gentiles didn't know. In other words, the dumb Gentiles looking at the Israelites writing down these things which they didn't know, they said, it's God. No, it isn't. It's just the Israelites. The Israelites were Jewish. They were a bit smarter than the Gentiles, so the Israelites... And that the inspiration of the Old Testament is simply the Jews are a little bit smarter. That's all. Purely human, in other words. So in other words, the Old Testament was not inspired by God. It's just the Israelites had an edge over the Gentiles.
They can fool them in business any day of the week. That's all it means. Error, grave error. The Old Testament is inspired just like the New Testament is inspired. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were guided in the same way by God as Paul and John. They didn't yet know Jesus Christ, obviously, but they're protected. The Israelites were Jewish. They were a bit smarter than the Gentiles. So the Israelites, and that the inspiration of the Old Testament is simply the Jews are a little bit smarter. That's all. Purely human, in other words. So in other words, the Old Testament was not inspired by God. It's just the Israelites had an edge over the Gentiles. They can fool them in business any day of the week. That's all it means. Error, grave error. The Old Testament is inspired just like the New Testament is inspired. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were guided in the same way by God as Paul and John. They didn't yet know Jesus Christ, obviously, but they're protected from error and they're inspired with the thoughts of God, just like the authors of the New Testament. 11. Divine inspiration does not extend to all of Scripture so that it renders its parts, each and every one, free from every error. There you are. Again, divide and rule. Some parts of Scripture are inspired and protected from error, but not others. That error nearly came into Vatican II, very nearly came into Vatican II. The trick is to say, those parts of Scripture are inspired and guaranteed from error, which are necessary for our salvation, because that's the important thing. For instance, if St. Paul says that he left his cloak in Troas, or, you know, some detail like that, or the army marched 20 miles this day, the Israelites, whatever it was, that's not necessary for salvation. So that part isn't protected, right? That way, you divide Scripture into what is guaranteed from error and what isn't. And then, of course, the question arises, well, which part is which? And having got the camel's nose under the tent, having established that there are parts of Scripture which are not protected from error, obviously the camel then goes on until the whole tent tipped over. What part of Scripture is really necessary for salvation? In Vatican II, in the document of Vatican II on Revelation, you've got exactly that weasel trick pushing its nose in. You can see it. There was a fight over it in the council because the Catholics who knew their faith said, no, 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 no. All Scripture is guaranteed in every detail, which means that if St. Paul says that he left his cloak in Troas, It's like a mosquito that's got caught in amber. I mean, you know, it's funny that you've got this little insect in this precious stone. I mean, of course, the cloak of Paul in Troas is not, at least apparently, of very great importance. But it's still true. If Scripture says that's what happened, then that is what happened. Even if it's an apparently insignificant detail, it's still true. So there's no such thing as an insignificant part of Scripture which doesn't have to be guaranteed from error, or which doesn't have to have been written by God. The Church teaches all of Scripture is written by God, authored above by God, and all of Scripture, at least in the original language, is protected from error. So all parts of Scripture are freed from error. At 12, if the exegete wishes to apply himself usefully to biblical studies, he must first put aside all preconceived opinions about the supernatural origin of Scripture, and he must interpret it the same way as any other merely human document. Again, the affirmation of human science, human learning, human studies, set against any supposed divine intervention, divine authorship, divine revelation. We humans know as well as or better than the Church. So forget about the Church. Preconceived opinions about the supernatural origin of sacred Scripture. The Scripture should be treated just like any other human document. On this basis, for instance, some of you may know about the prophet Isaiah. There are 66 chapters of the prophet Isaiah, and the whole book falls easily into two halves, 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. Consoli, consoli, I think is the beginning of chapter 40. What the Jews, when the prophet Isaiah, the Jews didn't like what he was saying, so they executed him. The way in which the Jews executed somebody was to saw him in half. It's not a very pleasant sort of death, but so that they sawed Isaiah in two. Well, the modern critics do exactly the same. The modern critics, the exegetes of today, they say there are two Isaiahs. There's one man who wrote 1 to 39, and there's a different man who wrote 40 to 66. And then, of course, a little later, guess what happens? You get another generation of exegetes, and they say, oh, there are three Isaiahs. So they then cut him in half again. And then I think we're up to six today. I'm not sure. We're sort of up to six. The same thing with the first five books of the Bible, which all tradition says were written, all five, by Moses personally. Or by Moses with a secretary, maybe, but in any case, by Moses. The authorship of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses. No. And they then attack the text of Genesis, and they say there are two sources, and there's two different authors, and then there are three authors, and there are four authors, and they go at Scripture, the modern critics go at Scripture with scissors and paste. They cut it all to pieces on the basis of what they say, belongs to this source and that belongs, and then they paste together the one source and they paste together. They slash Scripture to pieces. They do what they like. They make a complete monkey of the Book of God in the name of their judgment of what they think is what happened. It's simply ridiculous. They haven't got the faith. They don't believe what the church teaches about how Scripture came into existence. So, 13, we move on to the Gospels, the artificiality of the Gospels. In general, 13 to 15. The evangelists themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as well as the Christians of the second or third generation, artificially arrange the evangelical parables, the parables in the Gospels, the evangelical parables. In such a way, they explain the scanty fruit of the preaching of Christ among the Jews. Sure, how that? What exactly? What's saying there? Why would that explain the scanty fruit of the preaching of Christ among the Jews? The answer is I'm not sure exactly what that's saying, but what it is saying is the evangelists artificially arrange the evangelical parables. In other words, the parables spoken by our Lord are artificially rearranged by the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are fooling around with the parables as our Lord spoke them so as to explain why Christ didn't get very far with the Jews. In other words, it must be thinking of the parables, the great parables towards the end of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in which our Lord, you may remember, condemns the Jews. He tells a parable of the king who sends his servant, and the servant gets killed, and then what is the king going to do with those wicked men who killed his servant, and so on. So those parables are against the Jews. In reality, for sure and certain, our Lord preached those parables late in his 3 years of ministry against the Jews in such a way that the Jews got furious and crucified him. That's the reality. Here we've got the modernists saying that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John played around with the parables in the attempt to explain why so few Jews were following our Lord by the time our Lord died. So, the essential point is that the evangelists, Jesus Christ is one thing and the evangelists are another. what Jesus Christ said and did is one thing, that's history. And then what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John wrote down is fantasy. Or rearranged. Or unreal. So Jesus Christ was real, but Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are not real. That's really what it's saying. Same split. The classic way in which the modernists attempt to split the Gospels from our Lord Jesus Christ is to say that the Gospels were written much later. Modern scholarship, in inverted commas going all the way to the walls and back again, modern scholarship pretends that the Gospels were only written up between 100 and 200. And if you talk to modern biblical scholars, Catholics, they're absolutely convinced. They'd say it with an assurance and with a certainty, so everybody now accepts. It's a primitive, you know, Matthew 45, Mark 50, Luke 60, John 90. That's just primitive. That's dinosaur nonsense. We've grown out of all of that long ago. We modern scholars know much better. And we know that all the Gospels were written between 100 and 200. Well, the Lord God, Providence intervened in the debate. What happened was that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Anybody, what year the Dead Sea Scrolls? I think that's right, 48. The Dead Sea Scrolls, it's a cave in Qumran. Here's the Dead Sea. There's a cave at Qumran about there on the shore. There's a cave overlooking the Dead Sea, or on the mountains right next to the Dead Sea. And these scrolls got shut away. They were they were in the possession of the Essenes, which was a sect at that time. Essenes. And the cave, it's known, was shut, I think about 60, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. So that any manuscript, any scroll inside that cave goes back at least as far as 60. It may even go further back if the Essenes had collected manuscripts going further back. Now, they discovered, I forget when or where, they discovered a little fragment about that sort of shape with some Greek letters on it. Greek letters, about four lines, fragmentary letters. In Greek, this fragment must have been discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was examined by scholars in the 70s, 80s, discovered 48, studied 60s, 70s, 80s, and they tried to work out. They've got some, because they've got the whole text of Isaiah. They've got various other texts of the Old Testament. They put these letters into a computer and tried to find the part of the Old Testament that these letters belong to. They couldn't find it. And there was for instance, an E-double-N in Greek. An E-double-N somewhere. Now, they then thought about the New Testament. And they fed it into the computer because they had little bits of three lines. And suddenly, it's there in Mark, Genezareth. This belongs to the word Genezareth. It's an early chapter of the Gospel of St. Mark. Yes, the whole thing fits Mark. So here was this. These letters, which they'd tried to find in the Old Testament and couldn't, it's part of a manuscript of the Gospel of Mark. They're shut away in a cave before the year 60. In other words, the old teaching of the church, the teaching of the old church, that Mark was written in the year 50 might be true. The teaching of all of the modernists that Mark must have been written between 100 and 200 is nonsense. Thundering silence on the part of all of the modern exegetes. A thundering silence. Plus condemnation of the priests, the one or two poor little dumb priests who dare to say this must be the New Testament. And therefore, Mark must have been written before the year 60. Providence kicking in. I mean, if you want to know the truth, God gives you the means. But if you don't want to know it, God could have given a piece of the page, God could have left in the Dead Sea Scrolls a whole page, in which case there would just absolutely no argument. As it is, he's just left just a little fragment. Why does God leave only a little fragment? Surely because the little fragment is enough if you want to know the truth, but it's not too much if you don't want to know the truth. If you don't want to know the truth, if you had a whole page and refused to believe that this was Mark or isn't whatever it is, you'd go deep in hell. If it's just a little fragment, God won't have to send him at the end of his life so deep in hell. It's true. So God gives enough evidence for souls of goodwill to be able to find the truth without giving such evidence as to vastly increase the guilt of those who refuse the truth. That's the way in which it's typical of God to give, if I may so say, the Q5 or the Q, I forget the number. They're, all of those fragments are numbered, and this is Q5, something like Q5. Again and again, if you want to know the truth about the society by strength, it's there for you to know. But if you don't want to know it, there's enough shadow and obscurity to deflect you. But you've got, in order to find the truth, you've got to want it. Then you will find it. People ask, what's going to happen at the next conclave? Is it going to be an antipope? It may well be. Who knows? But one thing is certain, that whatever is the truth about it, if you want to know the truth, the two things are certain. One, the media are going to lie. If there is a false pope, the media are going to absolutely present him as the true pope, obviously. The media will lie. And the mass of people will accept what the media say, because they always do, unfortunately. But if, let's say, we get a false pope, definitely the truth that he is the false pope will be there if you want it. I'll give you an example of that with the new mass. When the new mass came in 1969, it was quote-unquote imposed upon the church by Paul VI in 1969. A few priests were horrified. They said, This is wrong. They then went back to the documents and looked at the way in which it was imposed. And they said, this doesn't add up. The large mass of priests had simply accepted that this is what Rome said, this is what Rome wanted, this is the Pope, obedience, be a good boy, and they went along with the new mass. A few said, this can't be right. They went back to the documents and they studied the documents, and sure enough, the new mass has never been absolutely imposed upon priests. And if you want to know the truth, it's there for you to see. And it was a trick by which Rome pretended that every priest was obliged to say the new mass. But it wasn't true. The media, of course, all said that it's an obligation, so on and so on and so on. The media are not the worst in this case. The media are pikers compared with the Romans. When it comes to lying, the Romans were in a class of their own. I hate to say it, but it's true. St. Augustine said, you find in a monastery the best and the worst of men. And you find in Rome today, in the administration of the church, you find the best and the worst of men. So when it comes to lying and presenting a falsehood as a truth, Rome are past masters. And so the appearance that the new mass was an absolute obligation for a priest to say was only an appearance. But you had to look at it and study it in order to see that. But if you did look and study, you could see. To this day, you can see. It's sleight of hand by which that mass was imposed. It's not been ever strictly imposed. So God again gave the evidence. There's enough evidence there to make it absolutely clear that the modernists are completely wrong about the Gospels, about the authorship of the Gospels and the chronology of the timing of the Gospels, and that the old church is right. If you want the truth, there it is. But if you don't want the truth, well, you'll listen to the media, you'll listen to the scholars and so on. 14. In many narrations, Matthew, Mark and Luke and John recorded not so much things that are true as things which, even though false, they judge to be more profitable for their readers. Nice. Nice Sunday sweet stuff. Yeah? You see, same thing again. Sunday, Monday to Saturday. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Sunday stuff. It's very nice. It's very sweet. Little Jesus patting the little children on their head. and saying, allow the little ones to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's nice. Of course it isn't true, Manu. 15. Until the time that the canon was defined and constituted, that's the canon of scripture, which is about, somebody may be able to correct me, about the year 390. I think it was Pope Damasus. About the year 390. When the church finally decided which books belonged to scripture and which didn't. 390, I thought around the years. Until that time, the Gospels were being increased by additions and corrections. So all the way after, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through the 100s, all the way through the 200s, and all the way through the 300s, they were still fooling around with the text of scripture. Where they have the nerve to say such a thing, where they dream they've got evidence to prove, I don't know. Pius X says that in Pascendi at one stage. He says, where these characters dream up this stuff, I don't know, says Pius. Okay, it's not quite his expression, but it's certainly what he thinks. They are brazen. The modernists they say these outrageous things as though they're the most normal in the world, as though they are absolute certainties. And that the same you find today. These modernists, they carry off their outrageous statements as though it's obvious and nobody questions it any longer. They're outrageous what they say, the things they say. Therefore there remained in the Gospels only a faint and uncertain trace of the doctrine of Christ. Same trick. Christ is one thing, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John is another. Christ is one thing, St. Paul is another. Christ is one thing, the New Testament is another. Christ may have been historical reality, but what we've got today is the church is something completely different from the historical reality of Christ. We've got the church of faith, which has nothing to do with the Christ of history. Always the same trick. Deadly. Deadly. St. Thomas Aquinas went bananas when Sigel Brabant said there's a double truth. Pius X is going bananas, as these characters say. There's a Monday to Saturday truth, and then there's a Sunday truth. 16, John in particular. The narrations of John are not properly history. So, for instance, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. The institution of the Holy Eucharist in chapter 6, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the throwing out of the money changers from the temple in chapter 2, Nicodemus in chapter 3, and so on. That's not history. It's a mystical contemplation of the gospel. Same trick. There's history on one side, and then there's mystical contemplation. The mystical contemplation is so beautiful. This is not true. It's not historical. It's not what I really... There's nothing there that our Lord really said. It's just John imagining things. Oh, it's so beautiful. Swing of the incensor, waste paper basket. Same trick. It's very corrupt. It's very sick. The discourses contained in his gospel are theological meditations. In other words, it's just John scribbling and not our Lord himself talking. The church teaches, of course, every word in the Gospel of St. John that is ascribed by St. John to our Lord was really spoken originally by our Lord. Really, historically, factually spoken by our Lord. The modernists say it's just theological meditations lacking historical truth concerning the mystery of salvation. There's no historical truth in all of those discourses of John, in the Gospel of John. They're magnificent discourses. Chapter 5, 6, about the Holy Eucharist. 7, 8, I am the light of the world. 9, 10, I am the good shepherd. Of course it's what our Lord said. I can remember, some of you may have heard of Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer. When I was young, he was in the, in Gabon. Which is that little country, Gabon. And he was in Lamberini, which is in the jungle, a little set back from the coast in a jungle hospital. And I was in Africa, I was in Ghana, which is that country. One moment. Yes, it's that country. The Gold Coast, it used to be called. It was the colonies, it was a Gold Coast. And I had a vacation, so I took a French boat that used to come from France all the way around here, stopped in Ghana and then went on to Gabon. I caught the boat and went down to Gabon in order to visit Albert Schweitzer. This is when I was, years ago, in my distant youth in Africa, when Schweitzer was still alive. And I spent 3.5 weeks in his district, in his jungle hospital. I wasn't a Catholic at the time, in his hospital. And they had a dining room, and he was he'd recreated a kind of sort of Alsatian peasant atmosphere, in the best sense of the word. It's what he was. He came from Alsatian peasant origins. And each evening there was supper of the staff, mostly European staff, that were there making the hospital work. I was a guest. I was treated very well, absolutely no problem at all there. And I was a guest, and so I sat and listened. And then after supper each evening, Dr. Schweitzer would, he was an old man with a tremendous mustache, he would read from Scripture. And he was reading, while I was there, he was reading from the Gospel of St. John. And he read it, it was all in German, and he would read. Then I remember once he stopped. And he said, Das hat er nie gesagt. That he never said that. Meaning, here it is in the Gospels, but that's nothing that our Lord actually said. Schweitzer was a rationalist. He was a hero of the media. He's a hero of the modern world, because there he is in the jungle looking after the Africans. But actually, he was a heretic. I mean, plain English, he was a heretic. He's a Protestant and a heretic. And so he was one of those. In his youth, he was into theology. He wrote books. He wrote rationalist books about Scripture. And he's obviously not just a bad man. On the contrary, he did go off and serve the Africans in the jungle with his hospital, which was very practical. You know, he allowed he allowed all the family to come with all of their goats and all of their cousins and all of their chickens, so that they could camp next to the hospital while Dad had an operation. Very little anesthetics, you know, very few luxuries. You just sort of carve and yank out the cancer and then stick it together again, and off he goes with his family. The Africans are very tough in that way. They used to be anyway. it was a very successful hospital. It did a great deal of good. So Schweitzer was not a bad man, but his ideas, absolutely modern, rationalistic and modernistic ideas, including, for instance, Das hat er nie gesagt. For Schweitzer, there's just no question that the words ascribed to our Lord in the Gospel of St. John were simply not spoken by our Lord. And that's just not Catholic. The Catholic Church teaches, if John says that our Lord said that, of course he did. So, but the modernists don't like the discourses of John, so they call them beautiful meditations, but it's not history. The same split between reality and what's nice, what's nice and religious. 17. The fourth gospel exaggerated miracles, not only in order that the extraordinary might stand out, but also in order that it might become more suitable for showing forth the work and glory of the Word incarnate. So again, the fourth gospel exaggerates. In other words, it's not telling the truth. Notably, of course, the raising of Lazarus. That's the most famous miracle in the Gospel of St. John. John tells untruth. He takes a grain of truth and exaggerates it into untruth in order to bring out the extraordinary and to show forth the work and glory of the Word incarnate. Oh, of course, that's all wonderful. It's excellent to show how good Jesus is. The only thing is, it's not true. You see the effect of this. You see the poisonous effect of constantly saying everything beautiful in the Catholic religion is just imagination and Sunday stuff and nice and pretty, but it's not true. Deadly, absolutely deadly, blasphemous, deadly, very corrupt stuff. We're nearly finished with the circus section, but we've run out of time. We pick up again 4:15 this afternoon. I do suggest you read on your own Lamentabile, and if you find time hanging on your hands and you've never read it before, read Pascendi. the great encyclical on modernism, starting on page 180 and running through to page 240. That's 60 pages. That's very substantial. But that, if you can grasp Ascendi, you can grasp what's going on in the church today, essentially.